Okay, now we're going to pick up on part two of tonight's study, covering the summary of John 14, verses 15 through 31. Again, I had several options, you know, when I'm reading through this and I'm trying to think about, you know, what do I want to cover in the second hour? And I was tempted to go with a study of the Holy Spirit. We will get there because the Holy Spirit's mentioned several times. So we are at some point going to get to a study of the Holy Spirit. But I thought I would develop the issue of love for God. I wrestled with this throughout the week because some of the stuff we've looked at before, and it was very intentional for me to put this in there. And so we'll work through this. So, but picking up in point number three, the first thing I point out is that God is love, and we'll look over at 1 John because we'll be in 1 John tonight probably. More than others. But the section on 1 John 4, and it really starts in verse 7. And let me just read that. John writes, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And then he goes on in verse 8, he says, "For the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now that is a one-way truth to say that God is love, because we can't reverse that. We cannot say that love is God. And I've heard some people actually do that, but that's not really appropriate. But it is a one-way truth, but the truth is that God is love. Now, if you look through a number of passages in the Bible, and we've talked about this before, that God has many attributes. The attributes are those qualities, those characteristics that belong to God. And these are things that God has revealed about himself. You know, I'm writing my dissertation on the righteousness of God. But I'm doing it in such a way to try to present it within a framework of all of God's attributes, because whatever you do with an attribute of God, it has to work in conjunction with his other attributes. And so you think of God, you think of, you know, his omniscience, that he knows all things, that he is omnipresent, that he is equally and fully everywhere all the time, that he is omnipotent, and omni meaning all, and potent referring to his power. And omnipotent, really, many theologians like the term almighty, rather than omnipotent. The idea is that God is able to do all that he desires, is the idea behind it, that he's able to do all that he desires. But we think of some of God's other attributes. We think of his sovereignty, that he is free to act, that nobody can question him or stay his hand when he does act, that he's free to act according to his own sovereign choice. That God is veracity, that means he is truth. That God is righteousness, that God is just. And those are tandem attributes, probably more than any of the others, that we've talked about before, that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. So as whereas righteousness is the standard, justice is the action predicated on that standard. And we've mentioned before that what the righteousness of God approves, the justice of God blesses. And what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God condemns. And that's important to understand, because how is it that God can bless us? Well, it's because God has given to us the gift of righteousness. So he has taken his righteousness and he has imputed it to us. He has credited it to our account. This is where passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the very righteousness of God is credited to us. Romans 5:17 calls it a gift, the gift of righteousness. Romans 4:1 through 5 talks about the imputation of righteousness, that it's actually credited to our account. It's an accounting term, but it means that something is credited to our account, and it is the very righteousness of God. Well, God approves of his own righteousness, doesn't he? So that which the righteousness of God approves, the justice of God blesses. So God blesses us. And God showers us, and we're going to talk about his blessings this evening. We're going to talk about that manifestation of his love towards us. But how is it that God can bless us? It's because God has given to us, he has not only subtracted our sin, which is forgiveness, he has not only taken that sin away, which took us from a deficit to a zero account, right? Because that's what forgiveness does. But then he's given us something, he's actually credited something to our account, and that puts us in the plus side. And what he has given to us is his own righteousness. And because God approves of his own righteousness, therefore he can bless us based upon that which he approves of. Now, to the person who rejects Christ as Savior, to the person who says, no, I don't need Christ, or it's partly Christ and partly me, because I'm going to do my good works to merit the favor of God or to earn the favor of God. Well, to that person, there is no righteousness given to them as a gift. There is no imputation of righteousness. So they are left to try to do it on their own works. Well, the righteousness of God doesn't accept that. The righteousness of God rejects that. And what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God condemns. And so this is why people who try to live by their own works will never make it to heaven. They will ultimately be condemned because their righteousness will never measure up to the righteousness of God. So you have to ask yourself, what do you want? Do you want a righteousness that is derived from your own good works? Or do you want a righteousness that is given to you freely as a gift that you know comes with God's stamp of approval? And this is what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. When he talks about his heritage, where he talks about his being born a Hebrew, where he talks about his conformity to the law. And then he finally comes to Philippians 3:9, where he says, where he desires, he says that I may be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, that is one derived from the law, but that which comes on the basis of faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and that is the gift of righteousness. So he says, I'm going to throw away that righteousness which comes on the basis of law, which is ultimately rejected. It has no saving value in the eyes of God. But I will rather desire that righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. Well, faith is not by works. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when we think about those attributes of God, the righteousness and the justice of God, we see how that plays out theologically as far as whether or not we are accepted or rejected by God ultimately. So we have to ask, you know, what righteousness do we want? Well, we want the righteousness that God approves of, the righteousness that results in our being blessed. And we are blessed, not because we're sweet and lovely and because we do everything right and pray all the time. We don't. We fail. And how is it that God continues to bless us? Well, it's because by his grace, he has given to us his righteousness. And he approves of that. And so he can bless us based on that which he approves. So we think about these attributes working in connection with each other. We think about God's being gracious, God's being merciful, God's being kind, God's patience. Well, love is an attribute of God. And we must take all of the attributes and we must see them working together in harmony, that they coalesce in such a way that they work together in perfect harmony with each other. Now, there are some who will view one attribute of God to the exclusion or the diminishment of another. And if one has a view of God as righteous and holy and never sees God's grace or mercy or love or kindness, if that's the only view of God as a God of righteousness and a God of holiness, well, then how are we going to try to relate to God? We're going to try to relate to God based on that, and we will tend towards legalism if that is our sole estimation of God. However, if we view God as a God of love and we don't see him as righteous, if we don't see him as holy, if we don't see him as sovereign, then what happens is we will tend towards antinomianism. We will tend toward lawlessness. And it's just like, you know, there's a movie coming out now called The Shack. And it's based on a book. Well, the guy who wrote the book, The Shack, did a follow-up book, and he reveals his theology quite clearly, and he believes in universalism. And universalism is a false theology that says everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. So even though the majority of humanity reject Christ, turn away from Christ, and do not believe on Christ as Savior, they're still going to heaven. And it's this idea that nobody's going to hell, everybody's going to be saved. Well, that's a false theology. But there was a book that came out some years ago, and I don't want to misrepresent it, but there was a book, I think it was called Love Wins. written by a guy by the name of Rob Bell. And I've read some articles on people that have reviewed that book, and it was the same thing. It's this teaching of universalism. Well, what he's done is he's taken the attribute of God's love to the exclusion of other attributes.
Is God's love the same as God's grace, or is there
another
one? I know they're tied together, but to say the attribute of God's love and God's grace, are we talking about the same thing?
No. No. And grace, we might argue, is an expression of God's love. But it's also an expression of his righteousness, because in grace he gives us that which we cannot earn on our own. And so he gives us that righteousness as a gift, and this is his grace. This is his undeserved, this is his treating us better than we deserve. And he does treat us better than we deserve. But grace is the expression of his love.
Question.
Yeah.
Universalism says that everybody's basically going to be saved in the end.
Mm-hmm.
Why did Christ come?
Well, that's the question. It's a question I would like to ask too. Yeah. I don't know. I know the guy who wrote the book, The Shack. He makes the comment that everybody is in Christ, even those who don't believe in him, even those who have never heard him or who have heard him and rejected him. From his position, he still argues that everybody is in Christ.
So Jesus just wasted his time?
Well, I don't know. Again,
well,
it's
if they believe that Jesus died for everyone,
right,
then you're already covered.
Right. Yeah. And I do think that is correct, that if Christ died for everybody, then everybody's going to be saved.
Yeah.
So, but anyway, the point is that what I'm getting at is that if you look at one attribute to the exclusion of other attributes, then what happens is you wind up with a false understanding of God and a false theology that's born out of that. So when we think about Scripture, we do want to make very clear that God is love. Now, Christ brought up love in the Upper Room Discourse. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so how do we understand love? Well, we know the Scripture teaches that God is love. And here, speaking of the Father, that he demonstrated his love toward us through his Son, Jesus, who humbled himself to do God's will. And of course we think of Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It was through his sacrifice that he was able to redeem us. And then Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, verses 5-8, Paul writes, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, when it says that he emptied himself, this translates a Greek word, kenao. If you ever read systematic theologies, you'll come across what is called the doctrine of kenosis. And it comes from the word that is translated here, but he emptied himself. And some have questioned, what was it that he emptied himself of? And some,
His deity?
No, because he never ceased to be a deity. He never ceased to be divine. So when it says that he emptied himself, it's the idea that he forfeited the right to use his divinity. Okay. In other words, he had to operate within his humanity. He did not give up anything. He did not cease to be fully God with all that that entails. What he gave up was his right. Ryrie has a passage down here. 2:7. He says, emptied himself, the kenosis, emptying of Christ during his incarnation, does not mean that he surrendered any attributes of deity, but that he took on the limitations of humanity. This involved the veiling of his pre-incarnate glory and the voluntary non-use of some of his divine prerogatives during the time he was on the earth. And so it's the idea that as God, he could have done a number of things, but he gave up that right and in his humanity relied upon the Father, relied upon the Holy Spirit. In that sense, in his humanity, limited himself to doing the Father's will. to go to the cross. But here he says, but he emptied himself, and the form that that took is that he took the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is the expression of God's love toward us, in that he sent his Son into the world, who took upon himself humanity, who lived absolutely righteously under the law, that he committed no sin, and no sin was found in him, and that he went to the cross willingly. And even Christ said, he said, no man takes my life from me, but he lays it down freely. And he goes to the cross, and he dies upon a cross, an innocent man. And so he died a death he did not deserve. He died, Peter says, the just for the unjust. And the end result is that he would bring us to God, because it was through his atoning death that we have forgiveness, that we have the gift of eternal life, that we have righteousness, that we have these things. Because this was all paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to that cross and died willingly. And this is the expression of God's love for us, in that Christ was willing to take upon himself humanity, to live righteously, and to die in our place, to bear the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. So this is how God's love becomes manifested. Again, you think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, that tells us what, but then it tells us how that love is manifested, that he gave. And what was it that he gave? His Son. And the idea is that he gave him to go to the cross to die an atoning death, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so God loved us and gave his Son to die for us. And he loved us, of course, the scripture tells us, while we were helpless sinners who were in a state of hostility towards him. And this is, again, such an amazing thing, because not only did we not deserve it, we weren't even asking for it. We weren't looking for it. And this also, I think, goes to show something about the love of God, that God initiates love. He takes that step to cross that distance between us and him. We couldn't reconcile ourselves to God, but we were reconciled to God through Christ, through the death of his Son. But he comes to us and he demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, the text tells us, that Christ died for us. So, you know, that's a show of love. It's a show of his grace to reconcile us to himself. And then going on, he loved us while we were dead in our sins, under wrath, and living in disobedience, Ephesians 2:1-3 says. And those are two passages, if you're ever studying the subject of sin, and you want to look at God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, it's in contrast to our fallenness. And the Bible does say that we are made in the image of God. It does, you know, express the idea that we have value as human beings who are made in the image of God. But nonetheless, when you look at the picture of man from the biblical perspective, man is a sinner trapped in sin. And man is completely and utterly helpless to save himself. That is the picture. And it's not a flattering picture. It's a blow to human pride. I know a lot of people who go to church, who are involved in religious activities, with the idea that they are going to earn God's salvation, that they're going to produce some works that is going to result in God's stamp of approval and their being accepted into heaven because they produce something. And the reality is no amount of good works will ever save. I mean, this is the point of Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no one should boast. Romans 4, again, just kills the idea of works. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due to him. But to the one who does not work, and you can like underscore, highlight, put little stars and asterisks around that. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the good person. That's not what it says. To him who justifies who? The ungodly. So that's us. And who does the justifying here? We don't justify ourselves. It is God who justifies us. And not while we're in a state of goodness, but while we are ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. And then you think of over in Galatians chapter 2. There's a number of passages in there. Galatians 2:16 is one that I go to quite frequently, where Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." So no amount of good works that we do will ever, in a billion years, result in our justification before God. We are justified one way and one way only, and that is because of the work of Christ alone. Man cannot save himself. Very simply put, man needs only Christ. Only Christ. And then Paul goes down into Galatians 2:21. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." In other words, if righteousness comes through following a set of rules by good works, then the death of Christ was needless. We can just save ourselves. We can be justified in God's sight just by being good enough. But we're never justified by the works of the law. And so when one thinks about the sinfulness of man, one must see it in an absolute total sense, a total sense. And this is where you get the idea of total depravity, that man is completely, totally, in every part of his being, depraved, in that sin permeates every aspect of our being and renders us helpless, completely and totally helpless to do anything to save ourselves, such that salvation is completely by grace, completely through faith in Christ and in Christ alone, and not by anything we do. And so when we think about the, and how does this play out in the love of God? When we understand what God did for us, just how far he went, not only to provide for our forgiveness, but so that his righteousness was satisfied. Because again, when we think of the cross, and you can see how this gets a little complicated at times, but when you think about the cross, you must think of two attributes that come to my mind readily, is righteousness and love. Because at the cross, you see the righteousness of God on full display in that he is judging Christ in our place. It is a picture of judgment. It is a picture of wrath, that God's wrath is being poured out upon Christ on the cross, who was judged, truly judged, in time and space. He was truly judged on the cross in our place. He bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And that is a picture of righteousness and judgment and wrath. But he bore that punishment so that we would not have to. And so God can display his love towards us who deserve the wrath, but he can display his love towards us graciously. And freely, such that he can extend that to us. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, the imputation of righteousness. And so we see the love of God on display as well at the cross. We see both at the cross, and we should see both at the cross. We really should. But it's only when we understand the complete and total helplessness of man, being in a totally depraved state of sin, that the love of God truly becomes magnified in its proper sense. It really does. Because then it's a total picture of love that covered the cost for our sin, that covered the payment for our sin in full. That Christ paid it in full. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. Zero. Nada, zip, zilch, nothing do we contribute to our salvation. It was paid in full by Christ. But again, the love of God only becomes magnified in the proper sense when we understand the total fallenness of man. Because then it shows just how great it is. Now, the benefits of God's love for those who believe include, and I'm just going to kind of cruise through these because we've been through these before and you've got the scripture references here. But the benefits of God's love for those who believe include forgiveness of sins. And I will pause on that one to say, because it's not just that he forgave us of some sins, he forgave us of all sins. And this can be a challenging thing because it's not just sins that we've committed in the past, but it covers sins that we've committed and will commit in the present or are committing, and sins that we will commit in the future. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And he goes on to say that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so that's kind of a challenge to wrap our brains around that, to realize that he died for all of our sins, not just some of our sins. So the benefits can include forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the gift of righteousness, which I've talked about before, that it is actually a gift. Romans 5:17 calls it that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9. That we are said to be justified before God, that we have justification before God. And if we are justified before God, who can condemn us? There's only one judge, and he's not going to condemn us because Christ has borne the penalty for our sin. That's why Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, that's pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward. So we have justification before God. We have peace with God. Romans 5:1, this is a relational peace because of the work of Christ. We have spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We are said to be in union with the body of Christ, in union with the body of Christ. And not only are we said to be in the body of Christ, which is the church, but we are actually said to be in Christo. Did any of you listen to the lesson I sent out a few weeks ago on our identification in Christ? I gave it at the youth group a few weeks ago. I got to fill it in for a friend of mine in Arlington at his church. And I went into it. I mean, I went into some detail on that. And so much so that when you're said to be in Christ, it is such a mind-boggling thing because how somebody treats you is in effect how they treat Christ himself. And two passages come to mind. One is in Acts 9, where Saul, who later became Paul, is on his way to attack the church at Damascus, remember? And when the Lord Jesus meets him on the road, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul didn't see himself as attacking Christ, but when he goes to attack the church, it is, in effect, an attack upon Jesus Christ himself. And, of course, in Matthew 25, when Jesus returns at his second coming and he establishes his throne and his kingdom upon the earth, they're going to have this at the end of the tribulation. There's going to be this judgment between the sheep and the goats. And remember how he's going to respond to them. He's going to refer to the sheep, which is a picture of believers, and he's going to say, "You saw me hungry and cold and naked and in prison, and you fed me and you clothed me and you visited me." And they're going to say, "When did we see you naked and hungry and in prison?" And he's going to say, "To the degree that you did it to one of the least of these brethren of mine, you did it to me." And how you treat another believer is, in effect, how you treat the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it really should cause us to pause and think about how we see another believer, because how we treat that other believer is literally how we are treating Christ, because we are said to be in Christo, in Christ. That prepositional phrase is so pregnant with theology. I mean, there's so much richness of theology in there that when one really, studies that out, it's really quite profound. So to think that we have this blessing that we are said to be in union with the body of Christ, it's a beautiful picture. We are also said to have the indwelling and the sealing of the Holy Spirit within us. We are said to be delivered from the domain of darkness. And we are transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we are said to have citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20. We will also have a future resurrection body. And not only that, we will have a future home in heaven. So these are some of the manifestations of God's love for those who believe, for those who are said to be in Christ. And so when we think about the love of God that has been poured out for us, How does that motivate us? Does it motivate us? I remember listening some years ago, and you can hear it from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his lecture series on the spiritual life. But he talks about, this sort of understanding is important because he says, when I get up in the morning, and he says, if I go forth into the day, he says, and I say to myself, I'm going to be good. He says, he poses the question, why? Why be good? Am I going forth to be good and to do good because I'm trying to earn God's approval? Is that why I'm doing it? Am I doing it for the motivation of earning God's approval? Or am I going forth to be good because I have God's approval? Because he has so showered me with love that out of an expression of gratitude, I want to serve him. I want it to be, in other words, I want my life to be a great big thank you. Thank you. And that's really a proper motivation. It really is a proper motivation for a believer when we get up, because we're not trying to earn God's love. Again, I've talked about this before, that when I sin, when I fail, that I know three things are true. I know, one, there is no condemnation. I know that. I am secure in Christ. I also know that I have broken fellowship with God. And if I do not restore that fellowship, I can come under divine discipline. Hebrews 12 makes that very clear in other passages as well. So, and the third thing is that when I confess my sin, that sin is forgiven and I am restored relationally to Christ, that the fellowship is restored. It is a familial forgiveness, not a justifiable justification forgiveness, which is once and for all. It's a familial forgiveness. But what motivates me? Why do I want to be good? Why do I want to live out the Christian life? And that motivation makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. And that's why I cover this the way that I do this evening, so that we can see God's love towards us. And we can understand that when we really understand who God is and what he has done for us, I argue that it will in fact motivate us to a life of obedience. And I remember I've had this discussion with a few pastors, because they will get frustrated with their group of believers, their congregation. And they will repeatedly talk about the commandments of God. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And I remember talking with a guy one time, and he said, I've been banging the drum for years. He said, I just don't understand why they're not showing more obedience. for God, why they're just not living out the Christian life. And I said, well, I said, can I give you a little different slant on it? And he said, please. And so we talked about it for a little bit. And I said, I have a different idea. I said, if you teach people about the love of God and you really take the time to develop it over time and you really go into the depths of the love that God has provided, I said, I believe that there will be a response of obedience that will bear out of their understanding of the love of God. In other words, as you consistently teach the love of God from a biblical perspective, as it begins to saturate, as people begin to take it in, the response will be one of obedience. And I think that's borne out in Christ's word, that if you love me, how does that love manifest itself? You'll keep my commandments. You will obey me. You will follow me. And so, you know, we've talked about that several times, and, you know, well, I think it took one time and not on another, but I think there is an argument to be made for that. So let me go to the last clause here, and we'll wrap it up with a few quick comments and maybe some questions. And so this kind of summarizes why I went the way that I did with this particular paragraph here, this third section. And that is that the more that we understand and accept His love for us, and that really is two parts, because in one sense we must understand it, but in another sense we must accept it. We must, by faith, accept God's love for us. Now, this can be challenging, because when we sin, we can sometimes feel like we deserve condemnation. Well, in one sense you may deserve it, but you'll never get it, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, when I fail, how do I handle that failure? How do I handle it? Do I mope and feel like I have to, you know, self-flagellate and beat myself and before God will accept me? Must there be some punishment?
That's what Satan wants you to do.
That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Or do I accept that the punishment that Christ paid upon the cross is all sufficient? And if I go with that, then I'm going with what the Scripture teaches, and I am also going with a faith response and not a feeling response or one that's born out of low self-esteem, because I think sometimes that's the issue too. But it's not only that I understand it, but that I accept it, that I must by faith accept that which the Scripture sets forth. So the more we understand and accept His love for us, the more our lives will respond in thankful obedience to Him. In thankful obedience to Him. And let me go back to 1 John, because that's where we started, but let me go back there. And I want to look at a verse, and I've mentioned this before. And this was the crux of this was the verse that I used in my discussion with my friend when we were talking about you know, teaching the love of God. But Philippians 4:11, excuse me, 1 John, I'm sorry, 1 John 4. Says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So you see where John starts the argument. Now, John is arguing that we should love one another. He drives that point repeatedly. But there is a flow. There is a flow to how we understand the love of the brethren. And he starts with God. And if you actually look back in verse 9, 1 John 4:9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Right? Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God." Notice the order here. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but what? But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation there being a rich theological word that means a sacrifice that satisfies. The word literally means satisfaction. And I'll tell you, it's a beautiful word. That Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. In other words, we sin, but we cannot ever please God with anything we can do to try to correct our sins. There's only one thing that satisfies God concerning our sin, and that is the death of Christ. And that is the death of Christ. But he says that he loved us. So he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he goes into, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So if one understands the love of God, then it's going to bear out into love for others. And I think you also see this clearly in verse 19, because here John summarizes it. He says, we love. And then one has to ask the question, why? Why do we love? We love because he first loved us. So our love is a thank you response to the love that he first has shown to us. That he has first shown to us. And so you can see the flow to that. And so, you know, this is why I enjoy talking about the cross. Quite common. I bring it up in almost every session. I talk about who is Christ, came into the world, what did he accomplish? He lived a righteous life. He communicated perfect truth, modeled love and righteousness and truth and grace. And he went to the cross and died. For whose sins did he die? It wasn't his own. He died for our sins. And he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And this is the love of God. And so when we understand the cross, we see the love of God displayed towards us, undeserving, helpless, ungodly, sinners, under wrath, sons of disobedience. I mean, everything that the scripture can say that is negative is true of us. And this is the love that God chose for us. And so when you see that picture in contrast to our fallenness, then I think we begin to, in a very small way, begin to grasp the love of God. But if God so loved us, isn't that how we should love others?